If you've got your Bible, I'm going to get you to turn to Psalm 23. This is probably the best known, most popular, used, cited, quote, and sung passage in the entire Bible, I think. Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The psalm is beautiful, isn't it? It's amazing richness, its depth of insight into our struggles and sorrows, the things we deal with. And yet there's a real sense of contentment that runs through this psalm, not resignation or complacency, but really a quiet trust in God. And you also get the sense here that there's kind of a longing and a hope that one day life's journey is going to be done. And all that's been broken by sin is going to be restored. And we're going to end up home in the Lord's house. There's a preacher called Alexander McLaren who said of this psalm, "The world could spare many large books better than it could spare this sunny little psalm. For it has dried many tears, and it has supplied the mold into which many hearts have poured their peaceful faith." And that's true, isn't it? How many times have we heard Psalm 23 sung or read at a funeral? Well, tonight, in keeping with our theme, I just want to focus in on one phrase in the psalm, and I'm sure you've guessed what it is. Verse 2, "He restores my soul." And to get us to really unpack what the psalmist is saying there, I'm going to ask a bunch of questions. And the first question I want to ask is this: who's he? Who is the he that works restoration in the soul of this writer? Well, we're given the answer to that question, aren't we, in verse 1. It's the Lord. He says that the Lord is my shepherd. And really, when the psalmist speaks of the Lord here, he's talking about Yahweh. He's talking about the covenant-keeping God of love and faithfulness. God is the subject of this psalm. And when we talk about God, we're talking about the great I Am, the one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, the one who stands outside of time and over time, the one who's self-sufficient, who doesn't have any need or lack, the one who's perfect in wisdom, matchless in power, majestic in holiness. God is clearly the subject of this psalm. But you, no doubt you notice that immediately following this opening verse, a new metaphor here is introduced for God. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, writes this: that this title, shepherd, is the most comprehensive and intimate metaphor that's been used in the book of Psalms. David usually prefers to talk about God as king, or some powerful image like deliverer, or possibly an impersonal metaphor like a rock or a shield or fortress. But this metaphor, shepherd, is really different. When he talks here about God as shepherd, he instantly makes God accessible and intimate and personable and present and hard working. The image here really is of a God who is perpetually, faithfully guiding his people, providing for them, healing them, protecting them. We are the flock under his care. And as if that's not encouraging enough, notice that he doesn't say the Lord is the shepherd. He's not kind of throwing out a statement about God and we stand at the side and look. He's saying he is my shepherd. In other words, the Lord, the one who's high and exalted over all, is very near to broken and contrite people. Really, David is reminding us here that I am his and he is mine, that he's in a privileged relationship with God. And so that kind of flows through the rest of the psalm. He talks about how He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores me. He guides me. In other words, this is a hard-working, faithful shepherd. He's not derelict in his duties. He's never absent. He never fails. He never forsakes. He's involved and he's invested. He's right there. He is my shepherd. That David should open the psalm speaking about God in this way, though, is really surprising. Because just look back in your Bible to the psalm before this and how that psalm opens up. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So that's Psalm 22. It's so different to Psalm 23, isn't it? And when we read that, we might think, how is this the same author, never mind the same God? In Psalm 22, David feels forsaken by an unresponsive God. And yet in Psalm 23, he feels shepherded, he feels cared for by an ever-attentive God. And we find ourselves asking, how can that be? But really, that's a good illustration of the life of faith, isn't it? In a broken world. If we live long enough, writes one commentator, we will experience the occasional agonizing phenomenon of God's apparent silence, and we will also experience God's kind restoration and peace and protection. In fact, eventually we come to realize what felt like abandonment was actually a merciful nearness and a shepherding of the kind we hadn't previously understood or perceived we needed. In other words, oftentimes in life, we only really discover the God of Psalm 23 when we're led into the bitter experiences of Psalm 22. Isn't that right? When life is turned upside down, when we come to the limit of our own resources and strength, that's when we encounter the shepherd. David here in Psalm 23 is celebrating the blessing of knowing the smiling, shepherding face of God. But how did he get there? By walking through the bitterness of Psalm 22. And many of us have found that, haven't we? That it's really in the place of devastating pain, it's really in the deep valley as we wander that we find God to be our shepherd. Because we're brought to that point where we have to admit that we can't shepherd ourselves, that we need a guide, that we're lost. Second question really to ask of this psalm is this: who is the psalmist? And really by extension, who am I? Who are we? Of course, the simple answer is the psalmist is David. I've already said that. But stay true to the theme of the psalm. The psalmist is a sheep. And we are all sheep, says the Bible. That's what Yule read earlier in Psalm 100. Know that the Lord, he is God. He made us. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. But of course, when the Bible refers to people as sheep, it's not just a reference to our origin, the fact that we're created beings, that we're God's workmanship. It's also an image of dependence. Our way of life is sustained by God. But more than that, it's also an indictment on our characters, isn't it? I mean, it's not really complimentary when the Bible tells us we're sheep. I was talking to our girls about this the other night, reading them a wee book called Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing, and this is what it says. It says, what animal does the Bible say 400 times people are most like? Oh dear, it's sheep. Sheep are not very clever, you know. For instance, they topple over, they fall off cliffs, they eat poisonous shrubs, they go to unsafe places, they get stuck, they get hurt, they get lost, and they can't find their way home, even when the home is visible. Really, sheep are desperately helpless on their own and need a shepherd. And that's the exact self-understanding that David has when he writes this psalm. He recognizes that as sheep, we not only live in a constant state of dependence on God, but we also function in a constant state of rebellion against God. It's not just that we're these weak little creatures, we're also intrinsically disobedient. And our disobedience introduces a fracture or a rift in our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, our relationship with ourselves and with the world around us. Our disobedience leads to estrangement and brokenness. And Isaiah tells us this. This is God's verdict on human history. Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us according to our own way. And really it's that straying, that wandering, that disobedience, that, if you like, suicidal rejection of the great shepherd, the very one we depend on for life and breath and everything, that puts us in real danger, that places us in a state of desperate need, where we need him to step in and to restore us. And restore us is what he does. This is what the psalm celebrates, right? He restores my soul. This week, as I was thinking about Psalm 23, I found a wee book on my shelf. I don't know who gave it to me. It's been there for years and I've never read it. It's written by a guy called Philip Keller. He was a Canadian rancher, and he basically looks at Psalm 23 from the perspective of a sheep farmer. And he helps us understand how sheep behave and how this applies to the psalm and really why sheep would need the restoring hand of a shepherd. This is what he says. This is how it happens. A heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out and relax, but suddenly the center of gravity in its body shifts so that it turns on its back, and now its feet can no longer touch the ground, and it feels a sense of panic at this stage, and it starts to paw frantically in the air. Frequently, this just makes things worse. As it lies there struggling, gases begin to build up in its stomach, and as the stomach expands, it tends to retard and cut off the blood supply to his extremities, to his legs. If the weather is hot and sunny, and the sheep is cast down like this, it can die in a few hours. If it's cool or cloudy or rainy, it may survive in torment and discomfort for several days. And so you see, says Keller, this is why a shepherd's attention is always alert for the sheep that has been cast down. Now, it was quite funny Googling pictures like this because there were a lot of pictures of tipped sheep. But spiritually speaking, it's pretty serious what the psalmist is saying here, isn't it? That sin really leads us to this place of great danger. When we find ourselves tipped over in a life of sin, we can no longer find the ground beneath our feet. We're no longer able to stand up or stand before God. We're debilitated, we're dying, and we're in need of rescue, in need of restoration. So the next question we might ask, well, okay, how does the shepherd bring restoration? What does he do? Well, earlier on, I commented that Psalm 23 and Psalm 22 kind of speak together. They speak together about the human story, the extremes of human life, both the brokenness and the joys, the lows and the highs. But more than that, Psalm 22 and 23 also are a window for us that help us understand Jesus. These are messianic psalms. They don't just help us kind of understand our story. They help us understand the story of restoration. Look in Psalm 22 at verses 14 to 18. And this is what the restoration of our souls costs Jesus the shepherd. I am poured out like water, writes the psalmist, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within my breast. My strength dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's not hard to make the connection to Jesus, is it? I mean, really, this is the passion of the Christ according to the psalmist. Even the first verse of Psalm 22 is directly quoted by Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the point is this. This is the cost of the restoration of our souls. This is what it takes to restore you and me out of our sin, out of our wandering. Jesus on the cross wasn't quoting Psalm 22 for dramatic effect. He was being accurate. This was the rejection, the abandonment which he was facing so that we could be restored. It's interesting when you look in the gospel accounts at the different narratives or descriptions of Golgotha. Mark's gospel tells us that as Jesus hung on the cross, broken, cut off from the Father to restore us, though it was midday, though the sun was at its very height, suddenly the whole scene was engulfed in darkness. And that darkness is really significant because the Bible tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So what's the darkness about? Well, maybe you remember the story of the Exodus, how part of God delivering his people was to send a plague of darkness and to spread it over the land before the first Passover lamb was slain. And there at the cross, the ultimate Passover lamb is slain. The shepherd becomes the sheep and he lays his life down. And darkness descends as God's judgment is poured out. We described this scene a wee bit last week when we were in Isaiah 53. And I talked about a term that theologians use called substitutionary atonement. It's a big phrase, but it basically means this. Jesus on the cross takes our place. He faces the darkness we deserve, the penalty we deserve. He's broken off and broken apart as we deserve to be so that we can be restored. I found this lovely quote from a guy called J.C. Ryle this week that really, I think, explains this idea of substitution so well. He says, "Was Jesus scourged? It was so that his stripes would heal you. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was so that you might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was so that you could wear a crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothing? It was so that you and I could be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was Jesus mocked and reviled? It was so that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a criminal and numbered with transgressors? It was so that we might be judged innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was so that he could save us to the uttermost. And did he die at last the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was so that we might live forever and be exalted to glory." This is what it cost the shepherd to restore wandering sheep. The reality of what Jesus went through on the cross, this is the cost of that joyful restoration that Psalm 23 celebrates. Spurgeon writes about Psalm 23, "We must first know the value of the blood the shepherd sheds and see the sword awakened against him before we can really understand the sweetness of the shepherd's care." But just to close, I want you to notice something else about this restoration that the shepherd gives us. You see, when God restores us, and Jackie touched on this, it's not a one-time deal. It's not just, bam, you're restored, and that's it. It's a continual process of restoration as we look to a final, glorious restoration. Look at the psalmist's language here. He doesn't say, he restored my soul. He doesn't use the past tense. God deals with us in salvation and that's it. No, he says, he restores my soul. Or he's restoring my soul. It's a present continuous action. It's really a sign of the ongoing sanctifying work of God. You see, David realizes what you and I need to admit. There is never an hour or a day or a minute when we don't need the guiding, protecting, providing, restoring hand of the shepherd. Isn't that true? Never a day. Even as saved people, we still have the habit of wayward sheep. That's what we sing about so often, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I fear it. Philip Keller, again, in his Shepherd's Reflection on the Psalm, tells us some of the ways that a sheep often can wander astray or into danger. He says that sheep grow lazy, and so they look for somewhere to lie down. Or sheep allow their fleeces to get long and heavy and unkempt, and that can trip them up and get them into danger. Or sheep can eat so much and get fat that they're no longer agile and nimble on their feet. And really, I think the same things can happen to us spiritually speaking, can't they? We can get lazy spiritually. We stop putting in the work. We stop committing to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Or we can get fat. We feed and feed on good things, even spiritual things, but we never do the work. We're not doers of the word, and so we get fat and unstable. Keller writes, most of us, though we belong to Christ and desire to live under his control and be led by him, still on occasion, like sheep, we can find ourselves cast down. In fact, we discover that often when we are most sure of ourselves, that's when we stumble and fall. Sometimes when we appear to be flourishing in the faith, we find ourselves in a situation of frustration or futility. And so this is why the Apostle Paul warns the church in Corinth, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. What a challenge for us tonight, to be careful that we don't get tipped over like wayward, lazy sheep. Really, we need to be humbled as well as encouraged by this psalm, don't we? It's a reminder that God has restored us at great cost, and yet we need the ongoing restoring work of his Spirit in our lives. At the end of the psalm, as David closes, he strains his neck forward in hope, in the expectation of a greater restoration to come. He tells us that after a lifetime of knowing the shepherd, verses 2 to 3, abiding in his presence, verse 4, knowing his faithful guidance, verse 4 again, even experiencing vindication over his enemies or blessing, verse 5, then finally he says there comes a day when God's restored people leave the field of this world and enter the home of the Father. He says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And really, that's the ultimate restoration, isn't it? That we're still looking forward to, that we're longing for. That restoration to come when faith gives way to sight, when we dwell with God and he dwells with us, when we're freed from sinning and suffering and struggling and straying, freed from all our wandering, sheepish ways, and instead lost in wonder and love and praise. Let's pray together. The hymn writer writes, hitherto thy love has blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place. And I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Father, we thank you that you are the good shepherd. We thank you that your Son has laid down his life for the sheep. We thank you for what it costs to restore our souls, for what it costs so that we as believers, even when we face death itself, we'll only experience it but as a shadow, a thin veil that we pass through to glory. And the reason we can have such hope and know such restoration is because of the cross. Lord, we say thank you. Thank you that because of that cross you bore, because the shepherd became the lamb, we can say, he restores my soul. And Father, we just humbly seek you afresh tonight, repenting of our sheepish ways, the ways that we grow fat and lazy, the ways that we just stop putting the work in, stop fighting against sin, stop listening to your word and the prompting of your spirit. Forgive us, we pray. Lord, we pray, as Jackie quoted earlier on from the psalmist, would you restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we might walk obediently, that we might tell sinners of your ways, and that we might be found faithful until that day that you return or you call us home to dwell in the Father's house. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.